Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening for this Thomistic Institute quarantine lecture to think about the human vocation to worship God, to talk about what it means to live this vocation, to live a life of divine worship, even at a time like this, in the midst of this terrible pandemic. The reality is that at present, many Catholics throughout the world, most Catholics in this country, cannot go to Mass, which for a believer is a cause of great suffering. The Eucharist is the source and summit of our Christian lives. And so to be cut off from sacramental communion, from being able to receive our Lord, his body and blood, even for a time, is undoubtedly a source of great suffering. But this is not the only thing that the Catholic is deprived of, so to speak, when the public celebration of the Mass is suspended. Because the celebration of the Eucharist is itself something broader than the reception of the Eucharist in sacramental communion. That is to say that when a Catholic goes to Mass, he or she is not only there to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist, which of course is an unspeakable gift, but there is, in fact, something more fundamental happening and a more fundamental reason for going to Mass, namely to worship the one true God. This idea of divine worship is what I would like to reflect upon with you this evening. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to say that we go to Mass, firstly, to give worship to God? And how can we do this in an extraordinary situation like the one we find ourselves in now? A 20th century Orthodox theologian named Alexander Schmemann coined this felicitous phrase that captures the theme that we're here to consider tonight. Schmemann speaks about the human being as homo adorans. It's a Latin phrase that basically means man, homo, is a worshiping being, adorans, that man is made for worship. By his very nature, man is homo adorans, a worshiping being. Interestingly, Schmemann then defines secularism in view of this conception of the human person. He says that secularism is the negation of man as a worshiping being, the negation of man as homo adorans. He argues that secularism is not a negation of God's existence. It is a heresy about man, the denial of man's innate vocation to worship the one living God. Now, we're not here this evening really to talk about secularism, though Schmemann makes a very interesting argument. We're here simply to consider the basic idea of man as a worshiping being, to consider what it means to be made for divine worship, such that worship is an essential act for a human being, an act that fulfills the human being and even perfects him. So moving from a 20th century Orthodox theologian back to a 13th century Dominican theologian, I'd like to expound on this idea of homo adorans using the very helpful teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, and specifically St. Thomas's teaching on what he calls religion. It's important to say at the outset that the word religion has several different meanings and usages. It can be used to signify a set of beliefs or practices, or the institutional organization of religion, or perhaps the public aspects of personal spirituality, among several other things. The concept of religion is a complex matter. But for St. Thomas Aquinas, religion means something very specific and something quite different from these usages I have just mentioned, because all of these, in one way or another, conceive of religion as it relates to man. But for St. Thomas, religion is about how man relates to God. It is about living in right relationship with the one true God. To understand the thrust of what he means, it's helpful to consider a bit of his larger context here. He's actually speaking about religion here as a virtue. Again, something rather uncommon, to think of religion as a virtue. A virtue is simply a habit that disposes a person, makes it possible for a person to act rightly, to act well with regard to something. It's a good quality that conduces to living well. A good habit. And so to speak of religion as a virtue is to speak of it as a habit that orders a person or directs a person to live rightly in relationship with Almighty God. For Aquinas, then, this means that the virtue of religion is closely related to the virtue of justice. Justice is one of the four cardinal virtues, one of those four principal human virtues upon which all of the other human virtues hinge and depend: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Justice is the virtue that governs our relationships with others. It's the willingness to give to another person what he or she deserves, to give what is due to another person. The virtue of religion is related to the virtue of justice because religion is about giving God what is his due. It's about paying the debt that man owes to the living God. So let's explore St. Thomas's teaching on religion by considering three questions: why, what, and how. Why does man owe something to God? What does he owe to God? And how is he to pay this debt to God in very concrete terms? The answer to the first question, why does man owe something to God, is obvious in some ways. Fundamentally, the creature is indebted to the Creator for his very existence, not just as a once-and-done matter. We who have been created out of nothing, who have been brought into existence by God, continue to rely upon the Creator for every moment of our existence. If for one second God ceased to will that I exist, I would be annihilated. God continues to give us life and breath because he desires that we exist. He desires that we live, even that we live forever. The creature cannot be the cause or the source of his own existence. He receives existence from another and is thus forever dependent upon that greater other for the gift of his life and existence. Beyond this foundational level of infinite indebtedness to the Creator for the gift of life itself, the Christian has something even greater to be indebted to God for: the gift of new life in baptism, which is the gift of God's own life, the sharing in God's very life. When a person is baptized, the Blessed Trinity comes to dwell within the soul of that person. God comes to make his home within man's soul, all the while destining the baptized person to make their home forever with God in the kingdom of heaven. For this gift of grace, the gift of being given a share, a participation in God's own divine life, and for the unfathomable destiny of sharing in that blessed life for all eternity, for this the Christian is indebted beyond words, beyond all conceiving. He is indebted to Almighty God, the giver of every good gift. In the face of this kind of natural and supernatural indebtedness, an indebtedness for the gift of human life and for the gift of divine life, man can never fully repay the debt that he owes to God. In truth, he can't even come close to repaying that debt And yet, his efforts to do so, his efforts to give God what is his due, are a source of great delight to his Heavenly Father. Perhaps it's something akin to when young children buy Christmas gifts for their parents using the very money their parents have given them to buy these gifts for them. The desire of these children to give honor to their parents, to give thanks, to express their love to their parents is undoubtedly a tremendous delight, even by means of a humble but very real gift. In the Mass, at the beginning of the preface, at the introduction to the Eucharistic prayer, we often hear these words: "It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord." Notice these four words: it is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation. It is right, meaning giving thanks and praise to God is the most fitting, appropriate, proper response to the giver of all good gifts. It is not only the right response, it is a just response, meaning it's a matter of justice. It's what is owed to God. Giving him thanks and praise is owed to him if we are to live in right relationship to the giver of all good gifts. It is right, it is just, and it is our duty. If such praise and thanksgiving is owed to God as a matter of justice, then we have a duty to render this debt to God in gratitude for all that he has done for us. But what does it mean that it is our salvation to give thanks and praise to God? Our duty and our salvation. The amazing thing is that when we praise and bless and adore and glorify the one true God, we don't actually do so for his sake. Because God, by his very nature, is full of glory. There is nothing that we can add to his glory that he otherwise lacks. And so when we glorify him, it ultimately redounds to our own good because of his infinite goodness to us. God is so good that even when we render him the praise and thanks that is due to him, he causes it to benefit us for our salvation. Another one of the texts of the Mass, one of the prefaces to the Eucharistic prayer, expresses this very idea in these beautiful words. Addressing God, it says, "For although you have no need of our praise, our thanksgiving is itself your gift, since our praises add nothing to your greatness, but profit us for salvation." We've considered briefly what, or rather why, man owes something to God. Our next question is to consider what he owes to God. St. Thomas's answer to this question is very straightforward. What man owes God is latria. Latria is a word that comes from Greek that means worship, the supreme worship that is given to God alone. St. Thomas expands on this by speaking about two aspects of worship: reverence and service. Reverence, he says, is our response to God's supreme excellence, to his overwhelming goodness. We revere God with the deepest honor and respect because of his surpassing perfection, because he is perfection itself, and as such, he is infinitely worthy of our awe and wonder before him. Latria, worship, implies just this kind of reverence and awe before Almighty God. It also implies service. St. Thomas says that being a servant implies a relation to a lord or a master. And where there is a special kind of lordship, there is a special kind of service to be rendered. There is no more special kind of lordship than that exercised by the creator of the universe, the King of Kings. And so the service that the Lord requires of us is also a most profound kind of service. The service that we owe to God by way of the virtue of religion is nothing other than complete subjection to God, to be entirely and wholly in His service, subject to Him, at His disposal for His purposes. This is the service of latria, of divine worship. It's interesting to note that when we typically speak about service in relation to the Christian religion, we are usually speaking about service to other people, to human beings. But for St. Thomas, serving one's neighbor does not come first. It comes second, because man does not come first. God is always first. And so too with our service, the fundamental meaning of service in the Christian religion is the service that man renders to God by worshiping Him, by giving himself to God in divine worship. The service of latria, the subjection of man to the King of Kings. It is only from this primal service that service of one's neighbor in the name of the Lord then overflows as a natural fruit, as a necessary effect, consequence of being given over entirely to the Lord God and to His service. So in general, we can say that what man owes God is supreme worship, a worship expressed in reverence for God's greatness and in complete and willing service and submission to the God of gods and Lord of lords. This is still a rather generalized idea, but St. Thomas very helpfully unpacks this idea further in considering what he calls the acts of the virtue of religion. How does one actually carry this all out in act? How does one live a life of divine worship? This is our third and final question. How do we pay our debt to God in concrete terms? St. Thomas is a master teacher. He loves to break things down into further and further layers or pieces. And so here, in response to this question, he makes a distinction between internal acts of worship and external acts of worship. Why internal and external acts of worship? Because he understands so profoundly that the human person is a composite of body and soul. The human person is not a body alone or a soul alone, but an integrated composite, a body animated by a soul. And so religion, which by its nature involves the whole human person, is expressed both internally, spiritually we could say, at the level of the soul, and externally, physically, at the level of the body. When we think about expressions of divine worship, we probably think readily of physically or bodily things like bowing or genuflecting or any and all of the rituals that make up Christian worship. But St. Thomas insists very interestingly that the internal acts of religion take precedence over the external acts. He says that the internal acts of religion belong to religion essentially, while the external acts of religion are secondary to religion. They are meant to be signs or external expressions of the internal spiritual acts. So with this in mind, what are these acts? We'll start first with the internal acts of religion, those things that belong most essentially to the life of divine worship, to the virtue of religion. St. Thomas enumerates two internal acts, devotion and prayer. The two internal acts of religion, devotion and prayer. As usual, his understanding of these terms is not necessarily what we might expect, not necessarily the way in which these terms are understood, largely speaking. These two internal acts are related to the two great powers of the soul, the intellect, the human capacity to know, and the will, the human capacity to choose. Devotion is the higher of the two acts, Aquinas says, and it is the act that engages the human will. It engages our capacity to choose. St. Thomas says that devotion is the will to give oneself promptly and joyfully to the worship of God. Think about it in this way. When a person gives himself over to a cause in a complete and ready way, he is said to devote himself to that cause, to be devoted to that cause. The same meaning is at work here. The act of devotion is the act whereby we set our human will, our human choosing on God and the service of God, such that we are ready and willing and happy to worship Him and to do or give whatever His service demands of us. We are devoted to Him and to His service. It's important to say here that devotion for Aquinas is not at all the same thing as sensible fervor or an emotional feeling that a person may have at times. Devotion is not a feeling at all. It's an act of the will. It's a choice, a continued, repeated choice, even regardless of how we feel or what we feel. It's a mistake to think of devotion to God largely or exclusively in terms of feelings or emotions. To be devoted to God is to give oneself, to choose, to give oneself in service to God. Now, at times, a person may experience sensible delight, emotional responses as a kind of overflow of this act of devotion. But it's certainly possible, and quite common, seemingly, to be devoted to God by an act of the will without experiencing any kind of sensible fervor, without experiencing any kind of emotional response. Just as it's possible, on the other hand, to experience all kinds of sensible fervor or emotion, but without any real devotion at all. So how do we acquire devotion? How do we grow in this internal act of devotion? The best way to get our will moving, so to speak, is by thinking. To think frequently about God, about the goodness of God, about our complete and utter dependence upon Him for all things, about the promise of God to be faithful to us, to never forsake us in our need, to bring to completion the great work of salvation that He has begun in us. Thinking about God, about His goodness to us, is a sure path to wanting to belong to Him more fully, to being devoted to Him more completely. The more we are convicted of the goodness of God, of God's love for us, the more ready and eager the human will be to worship God and to serve Him alone. Devotion is the first, the highest internal act of religion. The second internal act is prayer. We said that devotion is an act of the human will. Prayer, for Aquinas, is an act of the intellect, the human mind. It is a raising of one's mind to God. If we stand before God firstly and fundamentally as poor, finite, limited creatures who are utterly, completely dependent upon him for every good thing, then it makes sense that prayer is basically an act of beseeching God. In its simplest sense, prayer is the begging of a poor man before Almighty God. The act of beseeching the good Lord to continue to pour out his blessings upon us. Now, this is a very simple understanding of prayer. Much more could be said about prayer. St. Thomas, for example, distinguishes between four basic kinds of prayer. First, he says there is adoration, to praise and adore God for who he is in himself. Secondly, thanksgiving, to give thanks to God for his goodness, his abundant gifts. Third, the prayer of petition, which is to pray for oneself, one's own needs, to come before God in supplication and to ask for what one needs. And fourthly, the prayer of intercession, to pray for others, to intercede before God on behalf of others. You can find helpful reflections on each of these four different types of prayer in the fourth section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The basic point here is that one's life of prayer should contain all four kinds of prayer: adoration, thanksgiving, petition, and intercession. Each of them is necessary for our Christian life in this world. None should be overlooked. You could consider, for example, how the Mass contains each of these forms of prayer in multiple ways, how they all come together to form one great sacrifice of praise in the Holy Mass. So we've been talking about paying our debt of worship to God by way of the internal acts of the virtue of religion, devotion and prayer, the essential acts of religion. But these internal acts are meant to be expressed externally as well, because we are not only spiritual beings, but embodied beings. That which is alive most deeply within our souls is meant to find expression in our physical bodily life. And so there are external acts of religion as well. We're going to consider the two primary external acts that Aquinas articulates: adoration and sacrifice. Adoration is rather straightforward. We adore God with our bodies through gestures like kneeling, genuflecting, bowing. We adore God with our voices in singing hymns of praise and adoration, in extolling the greatness of the Lord, in simply saying the words, "My Lord and my God, I adore you and I worship you." Or take the Book of Psalms in the Bible. So many of the Psalms are prayers of adoration and praise. If you open your Bible to the very last Psalm, Psalm 150, you find these great words of prayer: "Praise God in his holy place. Praise him for his powerful deeds. Praise him for his boundless greatness. Praise him with the sound of trumpet. Praise him with lute and harp. Let everything that lives give praise to the Lord. Alleluia." This is just one of so many glorious songs of divine adoration and praise in the Book of Psalms. The second very significant external act of religion, and the last that we will consider this evening, is the act of sacrifice. St. Thomas's precise understanding of sacrifice includes these four elements. Sacrifice is the offering of something bodily or physical, which is called a victim. It's an offering made by a designated or qualified person, called a priest, made in a suitable place, on an altar, wherein the destruction of the victim, which is called immolation, is meant to express the supreme and unique dominion of God over all his creatures. There's a lot going on here. Hopefully some of these things bring to mind Old Testament ideas and stories. For example, stories of animal sacrifices offered as victims by priests on an altar, immolated as bodily, physical signs of something offered to God in divine worship as a kind of act of justice, a rendering of what is due to Almighty God. But of course, the act of sacrifice comes to perfection only in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, who becomes man so as to offer himself to the Father as a sacrifice, as the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, offered in our place, on our behalf, that we might be justified, brought back into right relationship with God. The entire Mass, the entire celebration of the Eucharist, is this very act, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered to the Father for our sake, which is made real and present to us here and now by the gift of the sacrament. It is the ultimate act of religion. Because Jesus Christ, who was a true man, in addition to being truly God, was a worshiping being like us, homo adorans. In taking our nature upon himself, he has shown us in his death on the cross the perfection of true religion, the complete offering of himself, body and soul, as a sacrifice to the Father in reverence, in humble service, in worship. When we talk about the external act of sacrifice, we can speak about it most precisely when we speak about the sacrifice of Christ, the one perfect and eternal sacrifice that saves man from sin. But we can also speak about sacrifice, the act of sacrifice, in a more extended sense, in a broader sense that can apply very readily to our daily lives. In this sense, the act of sacrifice signifies all of the ways that we can offer ourselves to God, that we can unite ourselves to God in sacrifice, especially interiorly. Psalm 40 says, "You do not ask for sacrifice and offerings, but an open ear. You ask not for holocaust and victim. Instead, here am I." And in Psalm 51, we pray, "In sacrifice you take no delight. Burnt offerings from me you would refuse. My sacrifice to God is a contrite spirit, a humbled, contrite heart, O God, you will not spurn." The point here is that the Lord is not asking his chosen people to try to please or appease him with the blood of goats and bulls, with animal sacrifices. What he wants most of all, is their hearts. Their hearts set upon him as the one they love above all else. We've covered a lot of ground in this quick overview of St. Thomas's teaching on the virtue of religion. We've considered why man owes something to God as his creator, and as the giver of every good gift. We've considered what man owes, the divine worship of latria, with reverence and service that that worship implies. And we've looked at how this life of divine worship can be lived very concretely in the internal acts of devotion and prayer, and in the external acts of adoration and sacrifice. It's interesting to note that all of these acts of religion can be practiced in quarantine. Even if a person is completely alone, he or she can worship God with internal acts of devotion and prayer, and with external acts of adoration and sacrifice. And indeed, every member of Christ's body is meant to live a life of divine worship personally, to go into his or her personal upper room, to close the door, and to worship their Lord and God. But at the same time, it must be said that the life of divine worship is ultimately meant to be lived communally by the whole body of Christ, which is the church. In being made members of Christ's body by baptism, our worship is most complete, most perfect, when all of the members of the body are united in one act of giving worship to the head of the body, such that divine worship will only ultimately be perfect in heaven. In fact, this is precisely how the book of Revelation depicts the life of heaven. The angels and saints joined together around the Lamb who was slain, offering one great, ceaseless song of praise in worship of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. In this life, the closest that we can come to the life of heavenly worship that we are ultimately destined for is in the celebration of the church's liturgy, which is in fact a participation in the worship of heaven. The church's liturgy is composed of all of the sacraments and the liturgy of the hours, the divine office, the prayers that are prayed throughout the day, every day. The whole vast liturgical life of the church, from the sign of the cross to the sacrifice of the Mass, is a great act of religion, an act of rendering fitting worship to God in reverence and devoted service. At present, many Catholics cannot participate in much of the church's liturgical life, especially where it is not possible to attend Mass. This does not mean, however, that they cannot continue to live out their vocation as homo adorans. It doesn't mean that they cannot continue to live a life of divine worship, even while they may not be able to do so in the fullest way possible by participating in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Remember that the heart of the virtue of religion is found in its internal acts, in devotion and prayer, acts that we can engage in at any time, at any place. We can always and everywhere lift up our hearts to the Lord in willing and devoted service, in prayer and supplication. And we can participate directly in the liturgical life of the church in some ways, even when the celebration of the Mass is suspended. Unfortunately, we don't have time here and now to consider the incredible riches of the Liturgy of the Hours, the other lung of the church's liturgical life. But it's definitely something worth looking into as a way to enter into the church's daily external acts of adoration and sacrifice in the praying of the Psalms, in the singing of the goodness of God. At an extraordinary time like this, when so many people are cut off from sacramental communion, it can be helpful to take a step back and to consider the larger picture of what is going on at Mass. Catholics go to Mass not only, or even not primarily, to receive communion. Catholics go to Mass firstly to worship the living God, to enter into the church's worship of the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, to enter into the sacrifice of Christ offered to the Father for our sake. What St. Thomas's novel treatment of the virtue of religion teaches us is that we actually cannot receive the sacraments fruitfully without living a life of divine worship, without practicing the virtue of religion, because the virtue of religion establishes us in right relationship to God. Without religion, Without a relation to God and living in right relation to God, we are not able to receive His gifts. We're not open to the gift of divine life that is offered us through the sacraments. Right religion comes first. Living in right relationship to Almighty God comes first. When God established a covenant with His chosen people, what He required first and foremost was right worship. Because these were people who had been tempted, as we are, and indeed people who had given in at times, as we do, to idolatry, to false worship. And so in making these people His own, God commands them, before all other things, to worship Him, to serve Him alone. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone shall you serve. The first commandment of the Decalogue remains foundational for every member of Christ's body. And so St. Thomas teaches that the virtue of religion is the greatest, the most important of all of the moral virtues or the human virtues, such that when the virtue of religion is lacking, when right religion is lacking, moral corruption ensues. Because the whole Christian life is predicated upon this one relationship, upon man's relationship to the living God. A relationship offered to man in utter gratuity, in unmerited grace, in a relationship that man can only enter into and live rightly by worshiping the Lord his God and serving Him alone. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Father O'Connor. What a wonderful reflection on the virtue of religion and our existence as beings made to adore God. We have time for some questions. So our first question tonight is coming from Catherine Addington at the University of Virginia. So Catherine, please go ahead. Go ahead, Catherine. We're waiting for you.
Thank you so much, Father, for your talk. I really appreciate it. I wanted to ask what role you see for technology and media in our cultivation of the virtue of religion. Just to give one example, I think of how a lot of folks are struggling right now with the idea of spiritually communing with the Mass with the help of a live stream that lives in the same place as, you know, we check our emails and watch Netflix. So what good habits might we be able to form regarding the technology and the media so that they can be a help in the cultivation of the virtue of religion and not a hindrance?
It's a good question. It's a difficult question. Obviously, there's a great difference between being physically present to something and being present in a mediated way through technology. And we prize physical presence in such a primary way because of the incarnation, because God became man. He took on human flesh. He dwelt among us. So there's something unreplaceable about being physically present to each other and to the Lord in worship that can't be simply reproduced by media, by technology. How these kinds of tools can aid, I suppose, you know, in a secondary way, certainly in terms of resources. For example, I mentioned the Liturgy of the Hours. It's a form of prayer that many Christians are not often familiar with, but you can find a lot of resources. You can even find the entire text of the Liturgy of the Hours online, different apps. It gives you a tool to be able to enter into this kind of prayer. In terms of more creative ways, good habits to develop in terms of using technology and as a kind of aid or help to religion, I can't offer you anything else at the moment off the top of my head, but certainly no person is cut off from the living God in their own physical space. To be able to be present to God, to know His presence wherever you are, in the quiet of your room, we all have access to the living God precisely through Jesus Christ. So, in one sense, this kind of technological mediation isn't necessary, though it can be an aid to allow us to see, to be able to experience in a remote kind of way worship that is happening at a time and place. But in a primary sense, we can live out that worship ourselves. When we can't do so communally, which is in its fullest form, we can do so personally, and there is great merit and value in that.
Well, our second question will come from Peter Varga of William & Mary. So Peter, please go ahead.
Thank you, Father, for talking, for walking us through the response to God's supreme excellence and how it inspires inspiration and awe, but also what about beauty? What ways can we experience some of those transcendental aesthetic experiences of worship, that beauty, awe, and wonder, without the liturgical, sacramentals, and community of worship we might be used to?
I think I heard you. I didn't quite hear it all, but you're asking about beauty as an impetus to worship. Is that it?
Right, and how we can sort of capture some of that liturgical or communal worship, or the beauty of communal worship, whilst in isolation.
Certainly, because God is the perfection of all things, God is the perfectly beautiful one, and true beauty is itself a participation in God, in his own being. So anything that we experience that is beautiful is another cause for us to lift our minds to God in adoration, in thanks and praise. We can think about beauty in many different levels. Certainly the arts come to mind, and the church has always prized the use of art in service of the sacred. But there, to begin with, there's simply the beauty of creation, you know, to observe the beauty of God's handiwork, to allow our minds to be raised up to him and to glorify him in seeing such beauty, to give thanks to him. At a time like this, it can be very helpful to use sacred art, images, icons, sacred music, as things that can help dispose our minds, our wills, to be lifted up to God as vehicles, instruments that can help us to tap into the glory of God, who is the source of that beauty.
Our next question is from Sam Ung at the University of Texas at Austin. So Sam, please go ahead.
Thank you, Father O'Connor, for your talk. When you were talking about the four kinds of prayer, I couldn't help but think about the four ends of the Mass and how closely connected they were. And I was thinking specifically about atonement, and I was wondering if you could speak specifically about that in relation to divine worship.
Sure. Atonement is certainly related to the act of sacrifice. So the idea of offering a victim to atone in some way, to make right a relationship that has been broken. You can trace this idea in different ways throughout the Old Testament, and then ultimately in the person of Christ, that Christ atones for sin, for sinners, by sacrifice, by offering something that is of far greater value and merit to the Father than the depth of the offense, something that far outdoes the offense that needs to be atoned for. So certainly the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice, which is absolutely fundamental. We speak about the holy sacrifice of the Mass, meaning the Mass makes present to us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, his sacrifice, his offering to the Father on our behalf, in atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world, that one perfect sacrifice. Perhaps the best place to turn to meditate on this idea, to think about this idea, is the letter to the Hebrews, that wonderful book, the end of the New Testament. One of the great themes of the letter to the Hebrews is the theme of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. One of the primary functions of a priest is to offer sacrifice. But Christ not only offers sacrifice, he offers himself as the sacrifice to atone. So certainly the letter to the Hebrews is a great place to turn to continue to think about that idea.
Our next question will be from Anselm Lefebvre at the University of Oregon. So Anselm, please go ahead.
Hello, Father. Thank you very much for your talk. I was wondering if, in light of the relationship between internal and external acts of worship, if we would say that Christ's prayer and devotion were more essential to his atonement or saving work than his external act of offering his life. Or maybe another way of saying that would be, is his sort of submission of his will and intellect more essential to the atonement than the sort of physical offering of his life? And then maybe how, if you could speak about how should that inform the way that we unite ourselves to him?
Yeah, I think that is exactly right. It follows entirely from what St. Thomas teaches here, that because the intellect and the will are the greatest powers, the greatest gifts God has given us, it's how we are made in his image most fundamentally. The greatest way in which we can give ourselves back to God is by the giving of our mind and our will to him entirely. So we see this in Christ, you know, his complete willingness. He goes freely to offer himself, knowing perfectly what lies ahead, what the Father has asked of him, knowing entirely how unworthy these human beings are for the gift that will be given. So Christ doesn't offer this sacrifice in ignorance, by any kind of coercion. To do so would undermine the whole sacrifice, even the external act. If the whole external act was still carried out, if he was still crucified to the cross, but was ignorant or unwilling, the act would have no meaning. And this is what St. Thomas says about the virtue of religion, that external acts of religion only have meaning insofar as they are expressions of internal acts, of what is happening at the level of the mind and the will, devotion and prayer. Certainly we see in the Gospels the continual critique that Jesus makes of religious leaders in his day who carry out external rituals but who are like whitewashed tombs. There's nothing inside animating these acts. They're going through the motions without any kind of raising of the mind to God, submission of the will to God. That is a very dangerous and can ultimately be a very damning thing. That the acts that we perform externally should be a reflection of what is in our minds and hearts. So for our own lives of worship, growing in the interiority of the life of prayer, of the life of devotion, is essential for entering into the life of worship. Here, we could say that this is where the life of personal prayer, of quiet prayer before God, provides a great kind of training ground for being able to enter into the communal worship of the life of the church, the liturgical life of the church, for example. The Christian needs both, and one feeds the other, and vice versa. But to be alone with God, to be quiet with God, to be in stillness before God, and by his grace, to be drawn more and more deeply into relationship with him, to give one's mind and one's will over more fully in the life of personal, quiet prayer. This can be a profound way for the life of personal worship then, and especially the life of liturgical worship.
Father Michael, we next have a question that I'm going to read to you from one of our student leaders at the Thomistic Institute chapter at the University of Kansas, Maggie Wirth, who has sent this one in. While we go to Mass firstly to worship God, isn't the reception of the Blessed Sacrament part of this act of worship, since it's Christ's ultimate sacrifice?
It's a good question. It's a little complicated because it's not always the case that we do receive communion or are able to receive communion, and yet we can still fully participate in the worship of the Mass. You may know that even throughout history, the reception of the Eucharist at Mass has not always been a common thing. It's really only in modern times that frequent reception of communion at Mass has become much more common. So the two are definitely related. But it's not as if the act of worship to God is incomplete if one doesn't or can't receive sacramental communion for whatever reason. One can give worship to God in all of the ways that we've talked about. Now, there is certainly an absolute fittingness, kind of most appropriate, you know, conclusion to the act of divine worship in being able to receive this gift. It follows along what I mentioned earlier, that our worship doesn't add anything to God. In fact, it profits us. So even at a further level, in our own act of worship, God gives himself to us gratuitously in a way that we are absolutely undeserving of. But in his goodness, he wishes to pour out divine life to us. So because that is his will, it's absolutely a most fitting and wonderful way to kind of consummate the life of divine worship. But in some sense, strictly speaking, it's not absolutely necessary, meaning that to give worship to God isn't dependent upon one's ability to receive communion or not. And interestingly, St. Thomas sees the sacraments on the whole as being ordered to divine worship. He says that there are two reasons for Christ instituting the sacraments. The first is that they can perfect man in his life of worship, in his life of religion, that the sacraments themselves are ordered to this. And secondly, that they are a remedy for sin and the effects of sin in man's life. So there is a kind of circular causality at work here, that certainly the reception of the sacraments is an unsurpassed good, and it itself allows us to enter into divine worship more completely.
So, Father Michael, now a question from Elena Fike, and actually her comment is similar to a number of others that we've made, so I'm going to kind of bundle hers with a few others. She says, thank you for an excellent talk. Also, a question. Praying the Liturgy of the Hours alone feels like it's lacking compared to praying it in community. I'm not sure exactly what the difference is, but is it different in terms of being more efficacious when it's prayed in common as compared to when it's prayed alone? And a number of other comments or questions have asked about similar things, like if we are making an act of our will but have no emotion in our, you know, we have no sense of devotion, how does that work? Is that as efficacious?
Sure. Efficacy is a complex matter. It can be difficult sometimes to be able to parse out, you know, just what is efficacious, what is more efficacious. But with regard to the question of devotion and sensible feeling, faith is what is asked of us when we feel nothing. You know, to worship God in faith is absolutely efficacious, and sometimes perhaps, we can't know exactly, but perhaps more efficacious than when we have sensible consolations. With regard to the Liturgy of the Hours, we are incarnate beings, and so there is something most satisfying, most enriching about being able to pray together as a body. But the Church's theology, St. Paul's theology of the mystical body of Christ, again, is an opportunity for us to exercise our faith, that even if I'm sitting in a room alone by myself, I'm not alone when I'm praying, that the whole company of heaven, saints, the angels in heaven, are present, that the mystical body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, is present in a mystical way, that the Christian is not ever alone when he or she is at prayer. This too requires faith, supernatural faith. And so there's something very, very delightful and enriching about having the physical presence of our brothers and sisters to pray with. It's something we can experience much more tangibly. But all of these things can certainly be efficacious in ways sometimes we can't know how to compare, but in God's economy of salvation, he certainly gives grace to those who lift their minds and hearts to him.